Well, as you remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19 today. 11 through 19. I had originally gotten a little ambitious and thought we were going to cover through verse 21, and that became clearly something we weren't going to be able to do. So today we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19 of Galatians 2. And as we read this, please be reminded that this is God's Word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is challenging truth. These are thick words for us today, Father. So help us to understand your word today. And that in understanding your word, Father, we would receive it with joy. Correct us where we need to be corrected, Father. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Give us just exactly what we need from you today. This is our prayer in Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, one of the themes that comes up frequently in classic literature, particularly the great works of Western culture, not only the great works of literature, but on up into our own day, one of the great central themes of all of that body of work is the theme of guilt and the search for redemption from that guilt. It's a prominent theme throughout literature. I mean, if you know your Shakespeare, you know this theme. And it may be that the only reason you know your Shakespeare is they made you learn it in high school, but that's good. Think about Shakespeare's play about the 12th century Scottish king. And that villain, Lady Macbeth, walks in her sleep, or more accurately, walks around in these kind of waking nightmares, so overcome with her guilt in the murder of King Duncan. Shakespeare describes her as looking upon her hands and still seeing the blood splattered on her hands. And he describes her pathetic attempts to try to wring the guilt out of her hands. And yet she is unable to do so. And we're given some of those great lines in Macbeth. "Give sorrow words. The grief that does not speak knits up the o'erwrought heart and bids it break. Oh, full of scorpions is my mind. False face must hide what the false heart doth know." We could go on and on with those heart-wrenching lines from that one play alone. In fact, Macbeth is really revolves around this theme of guilt and the need for redemption. And what happens when the heart can't find forgiveness? Of course, the scriptures are not unaware of that very dilemma. In fact, at the heart of the storyline of the Bible is that dilemma. What is the sinner to do? What will we do with our guilt before God? What has God done to address our sin, our guilt? We can look at the Psalms and find the cries of a man who bore the heavy weight of his sin and guilt within his heart. Listen to these words from Psalm 38, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Those are hard words, aren't they? Do you hear and do you feel the pathos in them, the suffering in those words? David's words here capture what the human heart, aware of its guilt, will come to. I don't know if you had to read Crime and Punishment in high school. We had to read Crime and Punishment in high school by Dostoevsky. Take it from me, that is not a book that most high school students are dying to read. None of us woke up our junior year and said, you know what we really want to do? We want to read an unbearably long Russian novel. But there it was before us, and I didn't appreciate it then. I have come to appreciate it now, because what is at the heart of Dostoevsky's great novel, Crime and Punishment, except this theme of how can the guilty be rid of their guilt? Not just a feeling of guilt, but real objective guilt because they have done wrong. The central character of Crime and Punishment is Raskolnikov. And Raskolnikov is a nihilist. He flatters himself with his deep philosophical thinking that human life is not really important, that you should be able to live your own life according to your own rules, and if it conflicts with anyone else, then you should seize upon your power over them. He has this carefully constructed, nihilistic worldview upon which he has built his life. And so as a result, he thinks that he can take the life of someone who is less than him. Someone who is not worth much. Someone who is crooked in their own way. And so he does that. He kills this woman. And though his philosophy had dictated to him that he should be able to do that and live conscience-free, he's still a person made in the image of God. And he comes to realize that what he has done is wrong, it is sin, it is evil. And that dark deed now has come to haunt his heart, and it presses in on him and crushes him throughout the novel until near the end, out in Siberia, he is able to get a glimpse of what redemption might be through the love of another person. But despite all of his wanderings and despite all of his careful philosophy, he cannot escape his guilt. Because what he needs is not a philosophy that tells him he is not guilty. What he needs is the truth. That there is a gospel, that there is a Savior who saves sinners. What he needs, in other words, is forgiveness, redemption. And again, we see this from David in the Psalms. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David's sense of his actual guilt before God can only be dealt with if he turns to the very God before whom he stands guilty, the only one who can forgive him. Is this not the cry of Paul's heart in Romans chapter 7 when he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question at the heart of Galatians is this: given that we are sinners before God, What will make us right with God? Given that we have broken God's holy law and done what is evil in His sight, what will give us peace with God? How can we, as sinners, be justified before a God who is holy? That is the central question, the central dilemma of the book of Galatians, because it is the central dilemma of all of humanity. And the answer to that question, how can a sinner be justified before God? The answer to that question is the doctrinal heart of Galatians and the heart of the passage that is before us today. It is the only hope that sinners have. Justification by faith alone. Right standing with God is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, or there is no good news for sinners. In our remaining time, we're going to consider two things, not three things, two things. First, we'll consider the scandal of justification by faith alone. And secondly, we'll consider the promise of justification by faith alone. First of all, the scandal of justification by faith alone. Now, beginning there in verse 11, we have a remarkable account about a dispute which threatened the very church itself. A dispute between what one could argue were the two most influential men in the church, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And this happened at a time when the church was still very young. And you see it there. Paul addresses it beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Now, what's going on here? Here's what's happening. At the church in Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter was doing the right thing. You know what he was doing? He was doing something that would have shocked Jewish people at that time. He was sharing table fellowship with Gentile Christians, sharing food with them, eating with them. And in so doing, that very practice of having table fellowship with Gentiles was drawing upon a major theological claim, and it was this: that all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the dietary codes, the things that dictated ceremonial uncleanness or cleanliness, Peter was declaring, rightly, that those things have been abrogated in Christ. They have served their temporary purpose. And now he, a Jew, sits down and shares food with Gentiles, something that never could have happened before Christ came. But now Christ has ushered in this new epoch, this new era, where there is no dividing wall anymore between Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. And that one revolutionary act of Peter having table fellowship with Gentile Christians was an act born in the gospel itself. It's a big deal. And then he crumbled. And we see this in Peter sometimes. We see it in ourselves a lot, don't we? He had been brave. He had walked out in faith. He had been, by his very life, proclaiming gospel truth. And then Paul tells us, for before certain men came from James, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, basically the half-brother of Jesus. Now, this is not an indictment on James, but rather telling us that these Judaizing Christians really found their home base in the Jerusalem church. Not a big surprise. So before certain men came from out of this very church that Peter was associated with, what was he doing? He was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, when we say the circumcision party there, we're not describing an event. We're describing a group of people. Again, these are the Judaizers. They are insisting that if you're going to be right with God, you've got to continue to practice these Old Testament ceremonies, including and beginning with circumcision. So that's the conflict. And Paul, when he sees Peter in Antioch, Peter travels to Antioch, and Paul has received news that Peter has done this. And what does Paul do? He rebukes him to his face in front of everyone. He calls it out for what it is. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. You, Peter, have the freedom to live like a Gentile, quote unquote, when you want to. But you refuse them the status of being one with you in Christ. Hypocrisy. The hypocrisy was so strong, Paul tells us here, that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was caught up in it for a while. And this is what Paul says to Cephas. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, you've got the freedom to live like a Gentile if you chose to. You sat down and ate their food with them. And now you're going to force them to become ceremonially, culturally Jewish in order to be a Christian? Wrong. That's hypocrisy. Paul saw it for what it was. Look how he describes it in verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What was going on here was denial of the gospel. This separation between Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian was a denial of the gospel, because what has the gospel done? But it has broken down that wall of hostility. And though there are different reasons, this is the same reason why we must oppose the kinds of artificial and sinful barriers that are built up between different groups of people who all name the name of Christ. Because to do so, to erect those walls, is not in keeping with the gospel itself. Well, why did Peter stumble at this point? Why did the Judaizers insist on these kinds of legalistic practices? Well, it's because justification by faith alone is hard. It's scandalous truth. It's hard to believe that God would save us by grace alone, through faith alone. That's hard to believe. It strikes at our desire to want to contribute at least something to our salvation so that we might have some degree of the credit for it. That's why every religion that man invents is a religion of merit. Because that's what the human heart knows. The human heart does not naturally know grace. It's a scandal. And this doctrine is scandalous to the hearts of men and women. It's a doctrine that is still officially damned by the Roman Catholic Church, damned along with all of those who teach it. Because it's hard to believe that God would save sinners on the basis of grace alone, working through faith alone. And it's the alone that makes this stand apart. We have people that claim to be Christians and claim to believe the gospel, who nevertheless say, yes, I believe that we're saved by grace through faith, but they'll never add the word alone. It's the word alone that is the scandal. They want a salvation that is by grace plus some law, through faith plus some human effort. And we would tend to say, well, you know, as long as we're confessing the same Jesus, and as long as we're saying that faith and grace are necessary, why quibble over whether or not we add a little law to the equation? And Paul says, I'm not only going to quibble over it, I'm going to condemn it. Because the difference in whether or not alone is there is the difference between a gospel that saves and a message that condemns. That's the difference. That's what's at stake. For the soul that tends towards being a sinful libertine, justification by faith alone is troublesome because it insists on pointing out our sin. It tells us that we need to be justified. For the person that's naturally a legalist, which is a lot of us, justification by faith alone is a scandal because it tells us God will not accept our help. Listen to this from Charles Spurgeon, quote, "Nothing is more plainly revealed in Scripture than this, that by works of the law shall no man be justified. Yet men in some shape or other stick to the hope of legalistic righteousness. They will have it that they must prepare for grace. They will have it that they must assist mercy and in some degree deserve eternal life. They prefer their own flattering prejudices to the declaration of the heart-searching God." Grace is hard to believe. And maybe that's why it is only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we see the horror of sin and the beauty of the cross, that we finally come to accept our need for grace. And it moves from something that offends us to something that enthralls us with its perfection and its beauty. That's the scandal of justification by faith alone. But secondly, then, notice the promise of justification by faith alone. The New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner calls verses 15 through 18 here, he calls them, quote, the most significant text in the book of Galatians. That's a tall order, but I think he's probably right. And I want to point to two primary things that Paul is doing here in verses 15 through 18, okay? Two primary things. First of all, he's teaching us that righteousness, okay? Righteousness before God, what justifies us before God, is granted to the sinner by faith alone. Okay, he's jealous to establish that point. That is the main doctrinal center of this letter, and here is where he's driving it home. So his first concern, righteousness is granted to the sinner by faith alone. Look again at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now let's stop there for just a moment. Paul is not trying to insult Gentiles there. Paul had a remarkable love for Gentiles. He was the great apostle to the Gentiles. What Paul is doing here is he is simply reflecting on the fact that Jews by birth were covenant insiders and Gentiles by birth were covenant outsiders. Jews, rather than Gentiles, enjoyed a special status before God. It is true. He established that with Abraham, and that's the way it was. But Paul's larger point, as we're going to see, is that even though Jews were covenant insiders, they were no less sinners than anyone else. Their own scriptures testified to this. Their own scriptures had told them that no one can be made right with God through works of the law, because everyone without exception is a sinner. And Paul drives this home with two key terms. And the two key terms are this: justified and works of the law. Justified and works of the law. Look again at verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you hear that blessed redundancy there? Justified and works of the law. Now let's deal with justified first. It is not Paul who invented the doctrine of justification by faith alone. God invented it. It goes back to his dealings with Adam and Eve. It goes back to his covenant with Abraham. And Jesus really helps establish it for us as well. In fact, Jesus helps us to really see that justified carries with it legal, forensic meanings with it. So before Paul preached justification, Jesus taught us what it meant to be justified. So for instance, in his illustration of the two men praying in the temple, do you remember it? One of the men praying in the temple was a self-righteous Pharisee. And by any human standard, he would have had good reason to be self-righteous. By outward legalistic standards, he's the guy you want as your next-door neighbor. And he's standing there praying, chin up, eyes to heaven. I thank God that I am not like this sinful publican next to him. I didn't say republican, publican. So that other man praying in the temple was a publican or one who ran a public house. And that was generally, well, there was a connotation there. This was not a man who lived a life worthy of imitation. This is not the guy that you wanted living next door. But oh, how differently he prayed. Jesus describes him as his face was downcast and he beat upon his breast, and all he knew how to pray was, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. And you remember what Jesus said? Of those two men praying in the temple, only one went home, and what's the word? Justified. Only one went home justified. The one who hung his head and asked for mercy. What the other man didn't know is he needed to be asking for mercy just as much, but he didn't realize it. For him, that was a scandal. For this man, this sinful man with the reputation, no one had to convince him that he needed mercy. He needed mercy, and that's what he called out for. And Jesus said, he went home justified. It functions in the New Testament as a legal and forensic term. Paul uses the term justified 8 times in Galatians, 3 times right here in a single verse, verse 16. It occurs 15 times in Romans, and it always indicates a spiritual legal transaction. So listen, for instance, to the language of Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge? That's legal forensic language, isn't it? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Notice there that God's people, God's elect, are not free from the guilty charge because they are innocent of sin. That's not why they're free from the guilty charge. Rather, they are free from the charge of guilty because God has freely justified them. He has not made them sinless. We all know that, right? Anybody here without sin? So God has not justified them. He has not justified us by making us sinless. Rather, and this is key, rather, God has justified us on the basis of His own work. Christ died for our sins, and now God declares us righteous even though we still sin. This is the marvelous transaction that took place on the cross. It's the doctrine of imputation, where God imputes or credits to or covers over Jesus with our sin, even though He wasn't a sinner, so that He might justly impute to us, credit to us, cover us over with Christ's righteousness. This is the heart of having been justified before God. We are justified not because we have become sinless. We are justified because the sinless one has credited His righteousness to us. This is justified. And then works of the law. Paul uses this phrase 8 times in his epistles, 2 times in Romans, 6 times here in Galatians. And each time he uses the term works of the law, he uses that phrase in order to contrast our feeble attempts to be right with God through our obedience with the power of how God uses faith alone as the means to make us righteous. So every time he uses the term works of the law, it's to contrast our feeble acts of righteousness with God's grace working through faith alone. The one cannot save you. The other is the very means and the only means by which God will save you. Paul warns us, for instance, in chapter 6, that no one who tries to be righteous before God through the law will be declared righteous. And Paul says, partly because of this. Because once you decide to be justified by the law, you obligate yourself to keep the whole law and keep it perfectly. And that can't be done. So what is it that's going to weigh us in the scales of God's justice? What is it that is going to make us right in the scales of God's justice? In his book, Spying on the South, Tony Horowitz tells the story of Cassius Clay, not the boxer who became Muhammad Ali, but the Cassius Clay that you've probably never heard of, the 19th century Southern aristocrat. For a time, the wealthiest man in the state of Kentucky, his mansion, Whitehall, is still in Lexington, and you can take tours there. Well, one of the things that made Cassius Clay such a peculiar figure in the 19th century South is that he was committed to the emancipation of slaves. He hated the institution of slavery, which made him a very rare, peculiar, and scandalous person among his own people. And yet he stood by that stance. He helped create the Republican Party with the commitment, insisting that if you were going to be in this particular party, you had to be in favor of the emancipation of slaves. He was committed to this, unwaveringly committed to this. He became the U.S. ambassador to Russia. And one of the things that became clear is that this man who labored so bravely, so courageously and consistently for the emancipation of slaves and for ridding the United States of the blight of chattel slavery, this man was also a man with clay feet. While living in Russia and his wife back home in Lexington at the Great White Hall, He was known to have many relationships with many women, even fathering at least one illegitimate son. Turns out his life was full of those kinds of contradictions. Heroic one moment, licentious the next. And trying to deal with his own contradictions in his life, Cassius Clay wrote to an abolitionist minister that he trusted, and he wrote these words in his letter, quote, "I do not set myself up as perfect, far from it. A balance sheet of good against evil is all I aspire to." And there, Cassius Clay made the same error that so many before him and so many today still seem to make. I know I'm not perfect. I know I make mistakes. But weigh me in the balance, and I'm sure that my good will outweigh my bad. How many people ever say, "I know that my bad outweighs the good"? Any person who wants to be set in the scales flatters himself or herself with the idea that their good will outweigh their bad. And yet that is never the case, not for the sinner, no matter how well behaved you are. It is not good news for the sinner to say, "Put me in the scales, weigh my works, chart it on a balance sheet." There's no comfort in that sort of measure, not for the sinner. I don't want God to weigh my works in the balance. I want to see Jesus Christ there. I want to see His works, His perfections, His sacrifice. I want to see Him in the balance sheet of my life, not me. And this is what justification by faith alone means, that Christ stands in your place in the scales of God's justice. So justification by faith alone is the hope for sinners. Secondly, then, the other big idea here is that justification by faith alone does not promote sin. Justification by faith alone does not promote sinful license. Now look there again at verse 17. Let's try to unpack what Paul means here. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Paul says, "Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Well, what is Paul saying here? Well, in verse 17, Paul is addressing an objection to this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the objection is this, and it's a very familiar objection. You can find this objection lodged by Pelagius against Augustine in the 5th century. And here's the objection. If you go around preaching that sinners are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, then that's just going to encourage them to sin. It's going to encourage them to sin. What they need is a religion of merit to rein in their sinful desires. As long as people believe that they're saved part by faith and part by works, we can rein in their sinful desires. And you know what? There's a little bit of truth to that, possibly. I mean, as parents, don't we try that? Don't we have kind of a works-based religion at home oftentimes? Or with a spouse or with a friend? But Paul's having none of this. Paul will have none of this. Look at how he answers it. Here's how he words it. "Some of you are saying that if Christ offers justification by grace through faith alone, then we're making Christ a sinner because he himself is encouraging people to sin." Paul says that is blasphemy. He gives it as "certainly not!" exclamation point. He says, "I'll tell you who the sinner is. Not Christ. The sinner is the one who tries to rebuild what Christ has torn down." That's what he says in 18. "If I try to rebuild the demands of the old covenant ceremonies, then I'm the sinner, not Christ." And then he says this in verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Focus on that first clause. "For through the law I died to the law." Paul is saying that the law served one of its chief purposes in his life. God taught me that I cannot be saved by the law. God used the law to teach me it couldn't save me. God never intended the law to be the means by which he saved his people. Sinners can't be saved that way. And Paul says, the law taught me that, so I died to the law. Meaning, I no longer look to it as the thing that will save me. And now look at that second clause. So that I might live to God. Now Paul is contrasting two ideas here. He's saying, I have learned through God's law that I can't be made right with God by my obedience, so that now I can live to God. Do you see the marvelous thing that's happening there? Paul is saying, do you know what freed me to see that I can live to God? Learning that he saves me by grace. That's what did it. The thing that you say, you false teachers, the thing that you say will give us a heart to live for God, the demands of the law, wrong. It's just the opposite. That'll kill us. But seeing that salvation is the work of God's grace alone, coming through faith alone, that is why I live to God. It has not only not diminished my desire to obedience, it is the very thing that fuels it, Paul says. I now live to God. We've died to self-justification by the law so that we can live to God. We've died to the dual curse of sinful license on the one hand and legalism on the other hand. And so, Christian, please know you are free. You are free. In chapter 6 of Galatians, we read these words, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I have been crucified to the world. Grace doesn't drive me to live to the world. Grace helps me to see that I've been crucified to it. As we're going to see next week, I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, Paul writes, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christian, you are free today. You are free from the law's condemnation. You are free from the burden of legalistic righteousness. You are free to live to God who has saved you by his grace. You who have a soul haunted by sin, there is forgiveness for you. Listen, there's forgiveness for you. There is release from the heavy burden that you bear today. You are made right with God, not by your works of obedience, but by God's own grace alone, working through faith alone. And don't you ever let anybody add anything to that. Your judge is your Father. The lawgiver is your crucified Savior. And because all of this is true, that's why we sing. It's why we sing songs like Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? In other words, he's saying, no matter how great my zeal was, or no matter how many tears I cried, all for sin could not atone. That could not atone for my sin. But he writes, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Thanks be to God who washes sinners clean. Thanks be to God who insists on saving us the only way that sinners can be saved. Thanks be to God who does not destroy our souls with the burden of self-justification, but saves us in the one way that we can be saved, by grace alone, through faith alone. Thanks be to God who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up so that that could be true. Let's pray together. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not depart from us, but bear fruit in our lives. We pray, Father, for the skeptic that you would grant them faith in you. We pray, Father, for the one that is burdened by their sin, that you would drive them to Christ and cause them to receive your grace. Help us all, Father, to walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ, freedom to live to you. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.